We're very happy that Dr. Joel Beakey and his wife Mary are here with us. Dr. Beakey is the president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids. He teaches systematic theology and homiletics, among other things. He has written or edited over 100 books. His work is prolific. He is very committed to extending the gospel in the world, and he is very committed to helping Christian families to become strong in the Lord. We believe that the Lord's hand is upon this brother. He's a dear friend, and we are grateful to have this servant of Christ come to us now and lead us in our marriage and family conference. God bless you.
Thank you. Well, it's great to be back with you. I think it was only 1 year ago that I was privileged to be here, and we got our same five-star hotel back with the McWilliams. It's fantastic. And they're just wonderful and dear people. And really, for those of you who go to this church, I just want to say to you, I hope your other churches as well, but you are really blessed with a godly pastor and his wife who care deeply about you and who's gifted, very gifted to bring you the Word of God. So I just want to remind you, treasure your own pastors. What we're doing this weekend is we're taking as our title, Growing Biblical Families. And I'm not going to pretend that I have all the answers. That would be very audacious. The truth of the matter is that God has all the answers. And we're going to be searching the scriptures for those answers. But a lot of what I'm going to say will be practical inferences from the scriptures, and some of it will be from 4 decades of pastoral experience as well, of course, and our own family experience. But as I bring you different thoughts, I want you to bear in mind from the outset that my wife and I are the happy parents of 3 children. The back of the bulletin you got, it says 2 grandchildren. But grandchildren have a way of multiplying quickly. We now have 4. So that's a very important typo there. Having 2 more grandchildren in the last year is just a huge blessing. But we've made plenty of mistakes ourselves. We often look at each other and say, by God's grace, our kids turned out better than we raised them. And it's amazing how good God can be. To parents who conscientiously strive to bring up their children in the doctrines of grace. At the same time, of course, we need to recognize that in an audience of this size, there will be a number of parents that will be hurting. There will be marriages that will be hurting. And so we want to reckon with that as well. And really what I want to do tonight is I want to look at how to reform our marriages. And really what I want to do is I want to bring you into my living room where my wife and I sit down with premarital couples. And after we go through all the wedding procedures, I call it my mini sermon. It's a rather long sermon, actually, where we give them 9 principles for building a good, godly marriage so that they can join the ranks of those people who have reformed their marriage in accord with the principles of Scripture. And the first 4 of these principles apply largely to each spouse's relationship to God, the vertical relationship. If you don't get that right, you can't get your marriage right. At the very best, you can get a mediocre marriage, but by God's common grace. But if you really want a straight A marriage, A minus, or even a B plus, you need to have a good relationship with God, and you need to build from there. And then the 5 remaining principles we try to communicate to couples are how to relate to one another. So that's what we're doing tonight. We're going to look at these nine principles for reforming our marriages. Then tomorrow morning, I want to just give you a practical talk on why we need to do family worship and how we should do it. And I don't know if you're doing it right now, but if you are, I hope you are. I hope that after this talk, you'll be re-energized to do it better and to do it more zealously. And then from there, I want to give you a practical talk later tomorrow morning on how to build principled convictions in your children from Proverbs 23, so that when you turn your back and you go away at night, your kids won't go on the internet and go into pornography or whatever. You know, they're not going to say, well, dad and mom are gone, so sky's the limit for us. But instead, they're going to say, we want to fear the Lord. So how do you get your children, even outwardly, but we're going to aim for inwardly, to fear the Lord in spirit and in truth? And then on the Lord's Day, we want to end with the utopian marriage for which everything on this earth is pointing, that is, to be married in that perfect marriage with the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever. And then on Sunday evening, we want to come back and look at how this is all possible. It's possible through our suffering Savior who went to the cross for us. And so as we're in these Passion Weeks right now, before we commemorate His resurrection, we want to close our conference by looking at Gethsemane and seeing Christ as three ways as a king in Gethsemane and three ways as a lamb. And I want to show you how that combination of being a king and a lamb is exactly what we need our Savior to be for our salvation. So that's a roadmap of where we're going, God helping us, this weekend. And in terms of the books we brought and things like that, I'll talk with you about that at the end of our session. So let's turn now to Ephesians 5 for this evening's session, and I will read verses 20 through 33. Hear the word of God as it comes to us tonight. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we pray that by the end of this address this evening, there would be good biblical, practical advice for every one of us to implement in our marriages, so that good marriages may be made better, better ones may be made best ones, and mediocre ones may be made good ones. Please help us And please bless this talk to every married couple, but also to young people who anticipate marriage one day, that this may help them to discover what is involved in establishing a solid, robust, God-fearing Christian marriage. So help us to reform our marriages in accord with the principles of sacred scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you did it again. You criticized your spouse in front of a friend with your spouse present, or even worse, with your spouse absent. You didn't mean to do it. Deep down, you know your marriage isn't what it used to be. On a scale of 1 to 10, maybe it was a 9 post-honeymoon. But now, 10 years down the road, it's slipped down. It's a 5. It's a 6. You're surrounded by children. Life is busy, chaotic. And sometimes you feel like you're two ships passing in the night with your spouse. She's crazy busy. You're crazy busy. Mediocrity has settled in. It's not that you argue a lot, perhaps, but that passion, that intense love, that soulmate togetherness seems to be waning. Your heart doesn't skip a beat the way it used to when she walked around the corner and you know you're just madly in love. And you excuse it on different things. There's a lot of pressure at work. Kids aren't always so easy to handle. There's lots to do in the church and friendships to maintain. And life is just overwhelming. So how do you maintain and then reform your marriage so that you really can say, by the grace of God, my marriage is at least a 9, if not a 9.5 or even a 10. And I just love my spouse again like crazy, and I want to give my life for her under God or for him. Well, welcome to our home. And relax now and picture yourself with a cup of coffee in your hand. You're in our living room and we're going to have a chat. That's not only for premarital couples, but for all marriage couples. So, I'm going to give you 9 principles on how to build your marriage. Number one, of course, no surprises here. You've got to build your marriage on the Word of God. Now, that's easy to say. But are you deeply convicted that the marriage you are living in needs to conform expressly to sacred scripture? Do you believe that the Bible is still the best marriage textbook on the market? J.I. Packer said of the Puritans that they, you know, the Puritans wrote 29 different books on marriage. And he said, of their treatises, they went to Genesis for the institution of marriage, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethic, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for illustrations and exhibitions of the ideal. You see, if you're going to have a God-glorifying marriage, you need to build it on the 2 major principles that the Bible tells us marriage is to reflect. And the first one and the main one is that which we just read to you from Ephesians 5, which we call the Christ Church Principle. So that means you as a husband or would-be husband, you must look at your spouse or your would-be spouse and say, I really only have one duty in this marriage. I am to treat my spouse the way Jesus Christ treats His church. And I'm going to tell you, men, that's a tall order. Because Jesus Christ is pretty good to His church, don't you think? I mean, wonderfully, powerfully good. In fact, goodness itself to His church. But, of course, we are fallen people, and Jesus is sinless, which makes the order even taller. Pre-fall, of course, Adam and Eve were getting along just fine, weren't they? God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with them. They were in love with each other. Adam saw his wife Eve, and he said, "This is woe man, woman, taken out of man." And he sang a wedding song, actually, in Genesis 2, recognizing her as the partner who is fit for him so that the two of them could be one flesh. And then came the fall. "The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree. Oh yes, and by the way, Lord, I did eat." The marriage, the first marriage, was nearly on the rocks. But the good news is that God intervened, and God did valiantly, and God offered a solution in the seed of the woman that would come, that would restore enmity against Satan and love to God and love to one another. So that only in and through Christ, and through husband and wife loving each other as Christ and the church love each other, can those bad marriages be restored. So turn with me to Ephesians 5 a moment. Let's look at exactly how we are to do that. God actually says here four things to you husbands. He says, we must love our wives in a fourfold way. Now, let me hasten to add that the greatest command of a man to his wife is to love her. Could it be, I'm not saying this dogmatically, but the tendency of a fallen man is not to go on loving long term his spouse. And therefore, because it's the weakness of a fallen man, I'm speaking of gender now, male, to not love the way he should, that becomes the greatest command of God. Husbands, love your wives. Just as the greatest command to a woman becomes the command that perhaps, again, I don't say this dogmatically, is the weakest area of most women, the area of submission. So God has taken areas in which post-fall, male and female are both weak at, and says, if you really want to reflect the Christ Church relationship, and you really want a good marriage, you need to discipline yourselves to principally focus on the greatest area that you need to fulfill in your marriage. For you men, it's love, and for you women, it's to respect or to reverence or to be submissive to your husband. All three words are used. They really mean pretty much the same thing. But how do you do that? Well, Paul says to us men, you need to do this in four ways. First of all, verse 25, you need to love your wife absolutely. Look at this. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You catch those words? Gave himself for her. This is not a 50-50 deal. This is a 100% deal. Even if Christ gets 0% back from his spouse. He gave everything. He gave his blood. You know, there's a quaint Puritan story told in one of those Puritan marriage books of a pastor who saw a couple in his church. They were kind of doting on each other a little bit excessively. And he just, you know, those days pastors could be quite open with their people and correct them. And so he said, you know, he said, could it be that you are, to the young man, he pulled him aside, could it be that you're loving your wife too much and making an idol out of her? The man was like really upset because he loved the Lord and felt he loved his wife under the Lord. But he didn't get upset with the pastor, but he just did like a good Berean. He went home and he started searching the scriptures and he came to this text and he thought, wow, I haven't given myself for my wife. I've not died for her. I haven't shed any blood for her. I don't love her enough. So he went back to the pastor and he showed this text to the pastor. He said, Pastor, I think you're wrong. The pastor looked at the text and heard his explanation and he said, and these were the days when even pastors were willing to change their minds when the scriptures spoke to them. He said, you know, you're right. Go home and love your wife. We're to love our wives absolutely. To give our all for their true spiritual and temporal and eternal welfare. Number two, we're to love our wives purposefully. Look at verse 26. That he might, that's you, husband, you might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that you might present her to himself, Christ, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, this is speaking, of course, of Christ to the church, but I read it in terms that you are to reflect that in your marriage relationship. So that means, and you can go ahead and raise your hand, how many of you married your wife in the first place because you said, I want to marry this woman because I want to present her to Jesus Christ on the great day of judgment, more sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word through my husbanding her than if I hadn't been her husband? Is that why you married her? I don't see any hands. You see, one of the greatest problems of marriage in the Christian world today is that we don't understand the purpose of marriage. So I should say in my heart, I marry my wife because I want her to be able to stand up on the day of judgment and say to my Lord, because I was married to that man over there, this man, I lived a more godly, sanctified life, and his leadership cleansed me with the washing of water by the word. And I got more a sense of my own spiritual liberty in Christ and lived more zealously for Christ because I was married to him. That's what I want my wife to be able to say on the day of judgment. We have to live purposefully. Woe, woe, woe be to us if we treat our marriages the way the world treats marriage. You give me 50, I give you 50, and we'll go our way. Marriage is not about that. Marriage is about treating your wife in marriage for the purpose God had his son marry his spouse, namely the church, to present her holy and sanctified on the great day. And then we are to love our wives, thirdly, realistically. Realistically. Look at verse 27. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I want to say something to you right now that I think is very important. Don't expect too much of your spouse. She's not perfect. She's got her spots and wrinkles. That means her flaws and faults. But so do you. One of my favorite things to say at a wedding, it makes everybody sit up, especially the outside visitors, when I say it. I say, remember, young man, remember, young woman, tonight you've said your vows. You've just married a sinner. And by the way, there's no other people to marry in this world than sinners. If you marry a sinner, you can't expect too much from such a person. Now, the Puritans handled this in such a beautiful way. They said, and I'm not talking now about extreme cases of abuse or things like that, but in a normal, typical marriage, you have no business examining how your spouse treats you, because that's not your duty. That's not your responsibility. That's her responsibility. Your duty is to treat her the way Christ treats the church. And so William Googe, who's wrote the most famous marriage and family book in the Puritan age called Domestical Duties. It's about 800 pages, folio pages. And by the way, we broke it down into three volumes and we edited it. So every sentence reads like it was written yesterday. We actually got it on the book table, three volumes by William Googe. And it is just so practical. But at one point he says this. He says, the problem with every bad marriage in the world is that the husband is thinking he got a raw deal because his wife isn't treating him well, and vice versa with the wife. And you have no business looking at how your spouse treats you. You have only one duty. You treat your spouse the way Christ treats the church, and you, wives, treat your husband the way the church treats Jesus Christ. And then he gives this example. I don't have the words in front of me, but it goes something like this. You can be married to the most homely and the most obnoxious woman in the world, and she can be like the dripping of an attic roof, like reading Proverbs, just an awful woman to live with. But you're to treat her like she's the most beautiful queen in all the world, because she's the queen that God gave to you. And you're to love her the way Christ loved the church. Then he turns right around and he says to you women, he says, your husband can be like a son of Belial. He can be mean and cranky and selfish and obnoxious, but you're to respect him the way the church respects Jesus Christ. And as long as he doesn't command you to sin, to show submission to him the way the church shows to Jesus Christ, because he's the man that God gave you to model the church-Christ relationship. So I've taken those two statements and I've shared them with many couples in marital counseling, and it's like an eye-opener. They just never think of it that way. In fact, I would say to you that in 41 years of counseling marital couples in the churches I've served, I have never, ever had to counsel any couple on anything major in their marriage where at least one, if not both, people were unhappy with how the spouse was treating them and were focused on the other spouse rather than on themselves. Where both people are focused on themselves, which is the biblical position here in the Christ Church relationship. Generally, the marriages are very, very good. Especially when both people realize that they are sinners and don't deserve anything. You ever think about that, men? When you open a drawer and, you know, you've got socks and clean underwear in there and it came from your wife. You didn't deserve that. And you come to the table and there's just a wonderful meal prepared. You didn't deserve that. You're a sinner. You see, when you both understand you're sinners, then instead of complaining about how the other person treats you, you're prone to say, wow, this is amazing. What did I do to deserve such a spouse? And you see what you really deserve. So you love realistically. And then fourthly, you love sacrificially. Look at verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So man, what do you do if you get something in your eye? You go to a mirror and you try to get it out. It hurts. So what do you do when your wife is hurting? Well, you don't say to your eye, look, I'm busy right now. I'll take care of this pain tomorrow. You don't say to your wife, you're hurting right now, we'll talk about it tomorrow. You treat your wife as you treat the most tender parts of your own body. You treat her sacrificially. That's the point. Now, for the wife, you women, you are to show this beautiful, beautiful thing that the Bible calls reverence, respect, or submission. Now, I know submission is a dirty word in our society, so to speak. And women are prone, if you get influenced by a worldly spirit, to think, well, I've got this very low position in marriage, and it's not fair, and I don't really need to be submissive. But you see, what God is saying here, the blueprint of marriage, particularly post-fall, the blueprint that He designed for marriage post-fall, submission is not a matter of hierarchy, but it's a matter of function. God made man to be the leader of the home. You can't have two heads in a home. Obviously, you can't have two presidents in a business. You need one leader, one head, and one person in a position of submission. But that doesn't mean that that person, in terms of being created in the image of God, is somehow less than the other person. Husband and wife are absolutely equal in all areas of life except for the area of authority. Now, does that make the man better in any way? No. Should that make a woman jealous of a man in any way? No. You know what? It's not easy to be the head. You know, I'm the president of a seminary. Sometimes I think, oh man, I just wish I could be a teacher. That's not easy to take all this responsibility. Sometimes I wonder, you know, men live an average of 7 years less than a woman. Could it be because men, you know, I don't know, but men have so much leadership responsibility, head of the home, and they're often leaders in their work field. This is oppressive. This can be weighty. Don't be jealous of a man because he's the head. And you men, don't be jealous of a woman because she's submissive. Just accept and embrace the position in the marriage that God has said He designed you for. When you don't embrace that with love, you're really rebelling against God. My dad was a carpenter, and when I was 13 years old, I worked for him a couple summers. That was my first summer. The first day I got on the job, he had waiting for me there some nails and a hammer and a saw and some boards. And he said to me something that I thought was really kind of foolish at the time. He said, "Son, I want you to know something." He said, "Never pick up that saw and try to nail home that nail, because the saw wasn't designed for the nail. It was designed for the board. And never pick up the hammer and try to saw a board, because it's not designed for the board." I said, "Well, Dad, I know that." He said, "But you know why I'm telling you?" I said, "No." He said, "Because it's like all of life. When you live it according to God's design, it will work. And when you don't, it will always fail. Show me a woman who's not content to be in a position of submission, and show me a man who's not content to be in a position of leadership, and I will show you a floundering marriage." Because God didn't make it that way. Now, what does that mean then, submission? Well, Paul tells us a number of places that women need to be submission. It's kind of a post-fall thing too, at least in part, because Eve was first in transgression, Paul says. And then he lists another four things of reasons why God has now designed it this way from in Corinthians. But what's important here is that you understand that submission does not mean you can't ever express your opinion to your husband. What it does mean is that as he loves you and he wants your opinion on things and you talk it over, in a really good marriage, I would dare to say that 99-point-something percent of the time, you come to a mutual decision. It's really not that difficult because you both want a good relationship with God and a good relationship with one another. And often the man will want to do what the woman desires, as she expresses it, because he wants to please her. He loves her. But there will be those times where you see things from a different way, different perspective, and you cannot agree, even though you don't argue about them, hopefully at those times, but where the woman then says to the man, which really makes him feel like a man too, which is a blessing, honey, we've talked about it. You know my feelings. I know your feelings. And I want to leave it completely up to you now because you're the head of the home. It's your decision. And not to say that way. It's your decision. Yeah. Like, you better do it my way. No, say, it's completely your decision. And don't let just my feelings influence everything. I respect you so much. I believe that God will lead you to do the right thing. That's a beautiful thing. And so then a woman shows a man she respects him. So just as you as a wife, your greatest need is to be loved. Your husband's greatest need is to be respected. And that comes through a willing submission that is sweet to him. And so in your life, I mean, the children are important, of course, both the husband and wife, but children really form the core identity in your marriage of a woman, don't they? I mean, you cannot separate yourself as a woman from your children, whereas a man, generally speaking, forms his identity at least somewhat more. I mean, kids are important, but somewhat more by his work. So it's very important that a woman respects a man also in his work. So my wife often says to me when I come home from work, I thank her profusely for the meal. I say, it's really good. Thank you very much. And she'll turn around and say to me, well, I'm just so grateful that you make the money that I can buy these things and put this meal together for you. And I just want to let you know, I really deeply respect you for what you do and for your work. Well, that makes me feel like $1 million. But it also makes her feel like $1 million when I love her and compliment her on everything. And so I just don't understand why this is so difficult when couples come to you and their marriage is broken. The man is gobbling down food and doesn't say a word to his wife about how good the meal was. How could you eat a whole meal and not say a word to your wife who spent an hour, maybe two, preparing it? But you, dear wife, when's the last time you thanked your husband for working so hard to bring home the bacon? And that you respect him in what he does and compliment him for doing that well. You see, this is the relationship that God wants. It's not a matter of hierarchy. It's a matter of function. So the two work together as a team. There are times the husband needs to take the leadership and say, this is the way we're going. The wife then submits to that, knowing her husband loves her. And this is the biblical mandate for the Christ Church principle. Just as the church respects Jesus Christ, says whatever he says. Like Mary said in John 2, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Well, when a wife respects her husband like that and says, I can trust him. He's got wisdom. And even if you think he doesn't have wisdom in a certain thing, you see, as long as there's no sin issue involved and there's disagreement, you submit. Now, maybe when you submit that your husband actually will decide to go the way you want to go in the first place. And of course, if he does that, you might, you know, thank him for that as well. But you don't pressure him to do that, you see. That's what you call being a nag. And you don't want to be a nag. That never goes anywhere long term in a marriage, but drag the marriage down. So you communicate effectively. You then leave those disagreeable areas to your husband, and he takes the leadership on them. That's the biblical mandate. And then the second great principle in Scripture, I know I'm spending a long time on this number one because this is important. The second great principle is the covenant principle. The covenant principle, which you can find in Malachi 2, where God says that marriage is like a covenant. You agree together to walk in the ways and the fear of God as a married couple. And you make a covenant together. And you know what the Puritans thought that meant? And I think they're right on target. That means if my wife ever sees me flirting with sin or walking in the way of sin, God forbid, she needs to come to me and correct me and say, honey, I've got a covenant with God in you. But I think you're going the wrong way here. I think this is not honoring to the Lord. But I need to do that with her as well. We covenant with each other lovingly that we will be committed to walk in the ways of the Lord and to correct each other when we don't. So as Edmund Morgan writes, the covenant of marriage is a promise to obey all the rules of Scripture about marriage without conditions and without reservations. And that is the way the Puritans put biblical principles into practice. All right. So that's principle number one. You've got to have that. You're going to live your marriage in the Christ Church principle and in the covenant principle. If you're not committed to that, you don't have an anchor for your marriage. You don't have a foundation. All right. Number two, cultivating spiritual fellowship. We'll move a bit faster now. Cultivating spiritual fellowship. You owe it to God and you owe it to one another that you fellowship with your spouse about your spiritual life. Your spouse needs to be privy to who you really are, to your struggles, to your joys, to your hopes, to your fears, to your experiences. You share your faith life with each other. Hopefully you're both believers and you have a living faith in Christ. And so you need to share that. I love on the way home from church to say to my wife, so what did you get out of that sermon? It's such an easy question. And she gets to open up about what's going on in her soul. And I'll tell her then what happened in my soul under the worship service. That's a beautiful time to share. Family worship is a wonderful time to share. Going to bed at night, just laying in bed together after you pray together is a wonderful time to share. Or just spontaneously throughout the day. But marriages tend to degenerate when both husband and wife stop provoking one another to love and good works, as the Bible says, but also stop communicating about the things that matter most. And it's easy to get into that groove of things, isn't it? Because life is so busy. There's so many little things to decide, to discuss. But remember, if you're going to keep the romance alive in marriage and the love alive in marriage, you've got to keep an openness with each other of being spiritual accountability partners to each other. Keeping each other accountable to Christ and seeking to grow yourself and each other in conformity to Jesus. Well, principle number three, which obviously flows from number two, is you've got to pray together. You've got to pray together. I got to tell you this amazing experience I had. I was at a conference once where there were 1,800 ministers, and I was assigned the topic of secret prayer and cultivating prayer in the life of the minister. And I mentioned something in the talk about how important it was not just to have prayer time with the family, but to have a separate prayer time each day with your spouse. And afterwards, there was a Q&A, and there were four people there. And somebody asked a question about that, and one of the speakers, who's quite a famous individual, took the microphone and basically talked and talked and finally said, I must confess, I never pray with my wife alone. I pray with the children. And then another speaker took the microphone and said, well, yeah, it's very difficult for me too, but sometimes I just reach over in the morning and just kind of squeeze her hand and say, oh, Lord, bless us together for Jesus' sake, amen, today. And I'm looking at these guys and I go, what? These are ministers of the gospel. You don't pray to... I didn't know what to say. So I finally said to the minister who was the leader, I said, well, can't you at least tell the ministers to try? Yeah, I said, a good idea. Will you try to pray? Then he turned to the man sitting next to me and said, will you try? And the man beat around the bush again for a while. Finally he said, yes, I'll try. And all 1,800 men burst out clapping because it was a tense moment in the Q&A. But isn't it a dreadful thought that a minister of the gospel, who's half of his life, you know, our lives are to be prayer, would never pray on a daily basis with his wife? I mean, even if you're traveling, you should call your wife. And you should at least have a few minutes of prayer every day, even on the road. Don't you think? This is your soulmate. So if you want a really good marriage, you've got to pray together. And what we find best in our marriage, quite frankly, is when we go to bed at night. Of course, now we're empty nesters, so we're praying lots before every meal. In Dutch tradition, we pray after every meal, so we have like 7 prayers together every day. But when our children were at home, then we'd make sure every night before we go to bed, my wife would pray one night, I would pray the next. It's very good not to just have the man do all the praying, because there's a feminine side to prayer that men need to hear as well. Plus, it binds the marriage closer together when you hear what's on your wife's heart. And plus, when you're a minister of the gospel, I'll tell you, if I'm praying with 5 or 6 people on the phone on an average day because of the sick or because of birthdays, and then I'm visiting people, I'm praying with them, and I'm praying at mealtimes, and I'm praying at the seminary, and I'm praying in counseling sessions, it's a relief to have someone else pray, and especially your wife. So to share that in your private prayer times is just a beautiful thing. And if you're not, you and your wife are not praying together every day, I suggest you go home tonight and make a vow to change that. When you go to bed tonight, you start that. You will never, ever regret that. And don't let any night slip by, no matter how tired you are, even if it's 2 minutes. Say, honey, it's your turn to pray tonight. All right, number 4, practice family worship together. We're going to be talking about that tomorrow, so I can be very brief here. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to make a case tomorrow that there are, if you really want a close marriage, you need to bind the whole family together in family worship. That's a really binding thing. And the Bible tells us 3 things. We need daily reading and instruction from the Word of God. Daily reading and instruction from the Word of God. Daily prayer before the throne of God, and daily singing of the praises of God. I'm going to prove that tomorrow, and we're going to develop on how to do that, so I can be brief here and pass on to number 5. Number 5 is to love your spouse. Now, I already talked a bit about this, but I want to set this before you in a threefold tier. First of all, spiritual love. And we've already talked about that. You love her soul. You talk together with her and she with you. And to truly love each other spiritually is so important. Soul love, said J.C. Ryle, is the soul of all love. Soul love is the soul of all love. Your wife, your husband, must be able to feel, my spouse loves my soul. I'll never forget, it's probably the best compliment I ever got in my entire ministry. But I'll never forget teaching my catechism class students when I first came to Grand Rapids. I had a class of 70, and many of them were not fearing the Lord. And one Sunday morning after church, during the catechism class, you might call it Sunday school or whatever, but I'm teaching them doctrine. And I actually broke down in tears, and I just said, so many of you still are not fearing the Lord. Is there something wrong with me? Am I not getting through? Don't you understand the gospel? I was just weeping, pleading them, beseeching them to repent and to come to Christ. And Monday, I got a call from a mother. She said, what did you say yesterday morning? I said, what do you mean? Well, she said, my daughter never says a word about religion in the home. She just climbs up completely. And she came home and she said, Mom, you know that new minister we got? I don't know about him, but he loves my soul more than I do. I think that's the best compliment I ever got. But I think that's what your spouse should say about you. My spouse really loves my soul. And you know, when that's true, you can fail in other areas, mundane areas, or be weak in them, and the marriage won't be so adversely impacted. Obviously, you want to do everything you're supposed to do, but this is the main thing. I had very God-fearing parents, and my mother loved my soul, and she loved all my physical needs as well, and she was a comprehensive kind of mother, although she had a hard time talking to me about spiritual things. My dad, he had no trouble speaking about spiritual things at all. He was constantly giving me wisdom and spiritual advice. I didn't think he cared very much about my body, you know, what happened to me physically. I mean, he just was like tuned out. But he loved my soul. And I'll tell you, it was the love of my mother and the soul love of my father that kept me as a young man from going in rebellious ways. The power of love is tremendous. And when your husband and your wife love your soul, there's a power in that love that you can't put into words. If you have a spouse that loves your soul, you praise God for that spouse. So first of all, spiritual love. Secondly, what I'm calling superlative love. And that means this: you're to love your spouse more than you're to love anyone else in this world. The Puritans would put it this way. You should look at your life and say, okay, I've got parents, I've got to respect them, maybe I should see them once a month. They sort of set expectations for themselves. Got to spend some time with the children, of course. But then I've got other friends, and how often should I go out with them? And they would sort of have an agreement in the marriage. But the most time would be spent with the spouse, because this is the soulmate God has given you. So your spouse takes the first place, even in the time factor. So what that means is, if you're going to have superlative love for your spouse, you don't go out with the guys 3 evenings a week and leave your wife sitting at home and spend less time with her than you do with your guy friends. Still keep your guy friends or your female friends, you women, but you time things properly so that your superlative love goes to your wife. And then, of course, there is physical or sexual love. And I'm going to come back to that as a separate principle in just a few moments. So, spiritual love, superlative love, sexual love. We're to love our spouse in those three ways. And the sexual love is primarily an overflow from the spiritual love and the superlative love. Number 6. Develop good communication skills. This seems like such an obvious one, but it needs to be spoken about. Healthy communication involves good listening. And today, by far the majority of married couples, sorry to say this, do not listen well to each other. And part of it is because we're wired differently. Generally speaking, there's exceptions, but men tend to be more rational wired, solve the problem right now wired. And women tend to be more affectionate, emotionally wired. And so, I'll never forget the time my wife had a problem she wanted to talk about. I sat down with her, talked to her for a while. And I actually did pretty well that night listening. And, you know, and it was, she was expressing, I was drawing her out at reflective listening. So you feel this way. No, not quite that way. Then she'd express a little bit more. And so she, but so I was like ready to give her a solution. And she said, well, thanks so much for spending this time with me. And I go like, well, but we haven't come to a conclusion. Oh, it was just wonderful. She said, thanks for listening. Yeah, that's hard for we men, us men to understand. Because the whole point of conversing is, what's the solution? But for a woman, the whole point of conversing is relationship. Does my husband understand? That's what's important. And so, there's a little book called The Art of Understanding Your Mate. That's been long out of print. But that's the idea. Men and women are different, and so we need to use listening skills that help us understand our spouse. And that's not always easy to understand a spouse because a woman thinks differently than a man. And what could be a big thing to a man, maybe you lost $100,000 on the stock market today if you're pretty rich. And you come home and you're afraid to tell your wife and she says, well, you know, that's all right. She says, but you forgot to kiss me this morning when you walked out the door. Like, what? A kiss worth $100,000 doesn't make any sense. I don't understand. But you see, for the woman, it's about relationship. For the man, it's about tangible things you can see or you can count. And so you need to learn to appreciate the feminine side of things more. And you men, you women need to learn to appreciate the solution side of things more. And you can actually help each other come a little bit closer to each other when you listen well to each other. And what the beautiful thing is if I don't accomplish very much in a day, for example, I come home a little bit discouraged and say, you know, I spent this whole day spinning my wheels at the seminar. I don't feel like I got anything done. My wife will say to me, but didn't you meet with some people? I go, well, yeah. Well, you got something done then. I mean, that's relationship building. That's important. I go, yeah, that's right. She helped me realize my day was important. That's great. And I could do the same thing with her in a different way from the opposite side. So, healthy communication involves listening, and good communication skills can also help you lovingly correct your spouse through what I call Paul's sandwich principle. And if you ever notice how Paul does this with the churches, not his pastoral epistles, but all the other epistles to the churches, basically he's writing them all to criticize them about something, or most of them. And what he does at the beginning, he says, look, I love you, I'm praying for you, you've treated me so well, thank you very much. He puts down a slice of bread, tells them how good they've been, and then come the problems. But I heard it said among you, and there's this problem, and there's this problem. I mean, the Corinthian sandwich was a very fat sandwich. There were seven problems, seven layers of meat. And Paul gives them, actually if you study it, the answer to every problem is Jesus. Every one of them. And then at the end he puts on the other slice of bread and says, but don't get me wrong, I love you, I want to come along to see you, greet one another with a holy kiss, etc., etc. This is Paul's way of constructive criticism. And this works. It's not only a biblical principle, it's also a pragmatic reality that it works. Because Paul doesn't mean to criticize everything about them. He's only criticizing seven little areas. And by sandwiching it, he's saying to them, I'm not rejecting you, I still love you. In fact, all these criticisms are meant out of love. And so when you do need to criticize one another in marriage, and my suggestion is on small stuff, don't sweat it, just let it go. It's not worth it. Fundamentally, you don't change people anyway. But on the bigger things, where there's an issue involved, then You need to lovingly criticize your spouse, but be sure you do it with lots of compliments on both ends so he or she can eat that sandwich. That's just a principle of learning good communication skills. Number 7, complimenting your spouse. Complimenting your spouse. This is a big one for me, and I'm strong on it. I just really don't think I've ever counseled a couple either where both of them, if it's a two-sided problem, had stopped basically complimenting each other. You know, when you were engaged, before you got married, how often did you tell your partner, "You are the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. You're just wonderful. And you're so handsome." You know, it was just common daily stuff. 30 years into your marriage, are you still doing that? That's important. It's important to tell your wife 30 years after you're married to her, you know, you're one of those rare women walking around. You just keep getting more and more beautiful. And to really feel it and mean it and say it with all your heart. You don't have to give fake compliments. But also, and more importantly, is to give compliments that reflect the person's really inner core personality. My wife is an extremely kind person. And she's written a book on the law of kindness. And the whole book is her. Vintage her. And I compliment her every day, some way or another, about some aspect of her personality. I try to, you know, have a little variety in my compliments. But something about her kindness. She is really special. So I'm going to tell her that every day. And you see, where both people are complimenting each other every day, there's such a buildup of love, such a reservoir of love and appreciation and mutual respect, that it will take something major to disturb a high quality in that marriage. Complimenting each other is so critical. So critical. Now you say, yeah, is that biblical? I don't want to be too syrupy. I don't want to be too lovey-dovey. Or you hear this, I've seen this attitude in men, I just can't stand it, where you say something really nice to your wife, and or she says back, which I don't like either. So what do you want? Because you compliment. So what do you want? What? Is that the way to respond to a compliment? Even if you're joking, it's mean. Okay, here's how the wise man complimented his spouse. O thou fairest among women, my love, thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine? My garden, my sister, my spouse. Thine eyes have overcome me. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. I'm not saying you have to say the exact same words here. O love, for all my delights, thy love is better than wine. Thou whom my soul loveth, my well-beloved. Thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. I'm sick with love. My beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. He's altogether lovely. Now, I know, of course, this is the church's reflection on Christ ultimately. But it's also the reflections of a husband to his wife. Now, you don't go saying all these things in front of other people. But your wife needs to hear these things in private. And you women, you need to do the parallel to your husband in private as well. Complimenting each other instead of complaining about each other or about circumstances is so important for developing a really excellent marriage. Number 8, cultivating physical intimacy. I gave a talk elsewhere on sexual intimacy in marriage, and what I want to do here, because the time is limited, I want to just give you in 5 to 7 minutes or so the main principles of that talk. So we'll be moving very, very rapidly here. I just want to give you 7 or 8 quick thoughts here. First of all, sex is the act of cherishing each other in marriage as God's image bearers. As God's image bearers, as husband and wife. So sex does not make a good marriage. It's the fruit of a good marriage and the fruit of bearing image, the image of God. Because we're not just evolved animals. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Sex is not just about hormones. Sex is a God-ordained gift between two image bearers who are united in the sacred bond of marriage to reflect the mystery of the Christ-Church relationship. As Ephesians 5:31 goes on to say, for this cause shall a man leave his father, quoting Genesis 2, shall be joined to his wife, they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, this is important. And so just as in other areas of marriage, men and women are wired a bit differently, also in lovemaking. And so men and women need to understand what pleases each other and give that to your spouse with passion so that your spouse understands that you are loving him or her as your cherished spouse, but also as a redeemed image bearer of Jesus Christ. Number two, godly lovers delight in multiplication. Now that runs rampantly against what society says today in our baby-killing, abortion, Holocaust industry that abounds in our society. But you see, the principle of lovemaking within marriage underscores the principle of Scripture that when you truly love a spouse, you long to put that love that you feel for one another, you long to overflow that love by bearing children and loving those children. They may grow up as God's image bearers, loving God and loving the family and loving one another, and one day loving a spouse and glorifying God. And so if you truly see each other as God's image bearers, you want the image bearers of God to be multiplied on the earth. You will want to be fruitful, and you will want to bear children. Three, sex in marriage is obedience to God's commandments. That's what we read many places in the Bible, not only in Genesis, also in 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, Paul calls it a husband's due benevolence to his wife. Interesting way of putting it. You see, because ultimately, though my body is my body, of course, and her body is her body, but ultimately, my body belongs to her and her body belongs to me because we're one flesh and we give ourselves to one another, and therefore it's my due benevolence to love her and she to love me. And what most people don't realize is that throughout the ancient church history, with Augustine and many of the other ancient fathers, they didn't see it that way. Nor the Middle Ages. In fact, they were so down on love in marriage that if you got to be holy in the church, you got up at the hierarchy of the church, you weren't even supposed to be married. Hence, even today, priests aren't supposed to marry, right? It's supposed to be holy. It's supposed to rise above it. It's foreign to Scripture. Foreign to Scripture. You see, in true marriage, that lovemaking is to be enjoyed. And so it wasn't until the Reformers came along, and especially the Puritans, it's kind of ironic, society thinks the Puritans were killjoys. Actually, the Puritans had happier homes than any other group of people in church history because they followed the Bible. The father of Puritanism, William Perkins, said, you owe it to your wife not only to give her love, but to enjoy it yourself as you give it to her. Lovemaking, for the first 15 centuries of church history, was something that if you engaged in marriage, there was sin involved with it. Puritans said, no, this is God's commandment. You owe it to one another. Sex and marriage is obedience to God's command. And four, sexual freedom comes through forgiveness of sin. You read that in Colossians 2, in various places, but also other places in Scripture. I don't have time to develop now, but let me just say this. that many people bring baggage into the marital relationship from things that happened pre-marriage, or even have bad experiences within the marriage where forgiveness is needed and repentance. But sexual freedom can come to put all that baggage behind you when God forgives your sins, when you repent, and you find freedom in God, and then you can forgive one another as well. Number five, faith in Christ empowers sexual love. When you have a really good relationship with Christ and you're bonded to Him, you see, and then you have a good marriage that flows out of His love, your love is all the more fervent for your spouse. Your love, your sexual love, is empowered by your faith in Christ. Six, sex is more loving with self-denial. The point here, again, I don't have time to develop this, but is a common sense point. When you really go into the lovemaking time, seeking to please your spouse most of all, actually, it will come around to you. And the lovemaking will be more pleasurable to you when you enter it with self-denial, rather than when you enter it with, well, I'm going to see what I can receive. Selfishness never promotes joy in any area of life, also not in lovemaking. Seven, sexual idolatry requires repentance. We live in a day and an age where people have all kinds of sexual idolatry problems. Hence all the anorexic and other kinds of problems physically. We need to abandon the idol of perfect beauty, the idol of the perfect body, the idol of the perfect pleasure. We need to enjoy lovemaking in marriage with one another and not become all obsessed if that lovemaking session wasn't the best one ever. And not to think that, well, if I'm really handsome or I'm really beautiful as a woman, lovemaking will be somewhat better. Studies have shown it's not. Not true. Where a husband and wife love each other no matter what they look like, they can have a wonderful love relationship. The whole idea of you've got to be handsome, you've got to be beautiful, you've got to have such and such a figure is not proven to be true either in the Bible or in real life for good lovemaking. And then we've also got to abandon the idol of pregnancy or the lack of pregnancy, where we say, just can't have kids under any condition. I've decided exactly how many kids I want to have. The Bible says, no, the Lord opens the womb. If your wife is strong and she's able to sustain, you proceed in due time in the proper way. You're responsible, but you don't plan out in detail God's agenda for you. We can make an idolatry of the lack of pregnancy, but we can also make an idol of pregnancy, where a woman or even a man feels desperate every month. Now, I know that not being able to have children can easily put someone in that mode. It can be a huge burden. I understand that. But we need to remember that lovemaking in marriage is something that is to be enjoyed, even if it doesn't achieve the results of pregnancy. Rachel is an example of someone who went too far in making an idol of pregnancy. And number eight, gratitude and contentment sweetens marital lovemaking. Compliment your spouse. Be grateful and be content and enjoy that relationship. And don't ever think it's greener on the other side of the fence. God has given your spouse to enjoy. And when you enjoy within the confines, within the fences of marriage, but God is designed to be within the fences of marriage, you will get the most enjoyment of all. And so, conclusion, sex in marriage is a great blessing from God. It's not your life. Christ is your life. Don't exaggerate it, but it's like frosting on the cake of marriage. And enjoy it and entrust it to the Lord. And then finally, Developing, number nine, developing friendship and common interests. Developing friendship and common interests. In marriage, in a good marriage, you become each other's best friends. And I often say to my wife, and she to me, in one way or another, say, thank you for being my best friend. I just love you so much, I can't put it into words. But thank you for being my best friend. And that's just such a treasure of all the people in the world. My wife, I get to live with her every day. She's my best friend. That's the way it ought to be. You know, my daughter was married a few years ago, and she was traveling with me one day, and she said, Dad, she said, she was engaged, and she said, I love my fiancé so much. He's my best friend. In fact, he's even a better man than you are. I said, great. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be, my dear. Exactly the way it's supposed to be. So, you develop friendship. And how do you develop friendship? Well, these other seven ways I'm talking about, of course. But one more thing I want to add here as we close. Develop some common interests. There's a book called The Intimate Marriage by the Kleinbells. And one of the things they say in that book, I think it's pretty good, is providing you have the spiritual in right order. When you can develop common interests, common hobby, and you can enjoy that with your spouse, that gives you that kind of intimacy that just is in addition to your marriage. So my wife and I like to walk together. So we have walking intimacy. We have a little hot tub in the backyard, and we go in that almost every other night and just talk for an hour. So we have hot tub intimacy. But we don't have garden intimacy, because she loves to garden, and I hate to garden. I get allergies, and it's an awful experience. And everybody says to me, you should get a hobby. You should go in the garden with your wife. Go in the garden with my wife. Give me a book. You know, I mean, a real book. I don't like gardening. So she's realistic. She says, I'm never going to make a gardener out of my husband. So that's something we do separately. I read books. She goes in the garden. Now, but there are other areas where you can compromise, because you may not like it so much, but deny yourself a little bit and try it with your spouse. And the more areas of common interest you can have, maybe common friends that you can visit or other areas of interest, the better your relationship will tend to become. Well, let me close then by saying this. One day, you are both going to stand before God, and God's going to ask you how you treated your spouse. What are you going to say? And what is your spouse going to say about you? Will your spouse be able to say about you in that day of days, Lord, I'm so thankful I married that man, that woman, because that spouse was a true, genuine helper on my journey to the celestial city. That's really the bottom line. Be a spiritual help. Be a natural help. Be a helper in every way to your spouse. And enjoy one another as a gift of God that God has given you for this purpose, not only for yourselves, but for the whole world to see that you have something that no non-Christian can ever have. You have a relationship that reflects Christ and the church and covenants together to fear God all your days. And people will then see the deep joy in your marriage and say, Lord, I want a marriage like that. May God help you to live that way. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that thou wilt bless this talk and that it will help in one way or another to reform our marriages so that we may more accurately, despite our remaining spots and wrinkles, reflect the relationship of Christ and the church in this needy world and this needy church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, while you're thinking of questions to ask, if We got a few more minutes, but I just want to say something about the books. We send down a lot of books, Reformation Heritage books. I try to do this wherever I speak. We love to get good books in the hands of people. And we're non-profits, so no one makes any money out of this. It's not a profit business. But do pick up our catalog. There's a few freebie items on the table out there. But these are just our own titles. We do 40 titles a year. So about almost one a week of new books for you and for your families. And then we carry 4,500 Reformed books from 70 other publishers around the world. And we discount all of them. Now, our own books discount for about 30%. And that gives us just enough money to pay our employees. But at conferences, we do something very special. We want to introduce our ministry to other people. And we give you 50%. So when we bring books, bottom line is we actually lose money. But we want to do it because we want to get good books in your hand. We want to get you on the mailing list, too. And we want you to become a reader. When you read, when you go to church 3, 4, 5 hours a week, that's wonderful. And that's your primary spiritual input, the mark of the day of your soul on the Lord's Day. But to buttress that during the week with reading really will help you grow, especially reading these kinds of books, which will support what your pastor is saying on Sunday. So pick up a catalog. Pick up our family periodical, The Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth. Consider subscribing to it. There's something in every issue for all age groups, and I think you'll love it. And if you're interested, every year we go somewhere as a seminary, take a bus full of people, 50 people, and we go somewhere in the world, and we spend 8 to 10 days just looking at historical sites and the beauty of nature. And we always bring along a couple historians with us. This year we're bringing Michael Haken, one of the world's best historians from a Reformed perspective, and I'll be there, and David Woolen. There's three of us. And this year we're actually doing something in the United States, so it's much cheaper than most trips. New England in the fall. We're going in the midst of the fall color season. We're going to visit 34 Reformed, Puritan, and Pilgrim sites. Edwards, Whitfield, Pilgrims, etc. So if you're interested in that, help yourself to one of these. There's still space, for at least for the next month or so, but sign up as quickly as you can. Now, in terms of books itself, let me point out to you that James LaBelle and I took those 29 books the Puritans wrote on marriage, basically read through them, and then we put together this book to save you about $15,000, because those books are hard to come by. And we put it together, and you can have it for $10, $9 actually. This is the wisdom of the Puritans, and they were light years ahead of us on marriage, believe me. And so we took everything they said and we put it together in a summary of about 200 pages. It's called Living in a Godly Marriage. Well, the three most exciting things that are happening right now at Reformation Heritage Books are these. Number one is we're putting together something that we've never tried before, together with Media Gratia. You know, they did the film, the documentary on Luther and one on Lloyd-Jones. I'm sure many of you have watched that. What we're doing is we're putting together a whole package. They came to us and said, we want to do a 2-hour documentary on the Puritans. We interviewed 21 of the world's leading authority on Puritans. People like J.I. Packer and L. Mohler and John MacArthur and Sinclair Ferguson. And put together a top-notch film that's just been finalized last week. It's coming out in June. Together with the documentary, there's a book, an introduction book, written at a layman's level on the Puritans, about 200 pages by Michael Reeves and myself. And then 34 lessons, where we go just a tad bit deeper, but still on a layman's level, by people like Sinclair Ferguson, Leland Ryken, others, on different aspects of Puritan teaching, and then a workbook of 250 pages that takes you through those 34 lessons. You can do it in your own home, you can do it in a small Bible study group, you can do it as a church, but we encourage people to do it in their own home. If you really get into reading the Puritans and get to understand them, they will, by God's grace, grow your relationship with Christ. I always say, if a pastor gets his people to read the Puritans, he will tangibly feel the level of holiness rise in his congregation because they're such godly people. So what we're doing right now is a special pre-pub. It's coming out in June. Is you just simply buy this light box and inside is a code and you go there and you sign in on the computer and we give it to you for $100, which is the pre-pub discount price for the whole package of everything. So it's just called Puritan, All of Life to the Glory of God. And by the way, we take charge cards or any kind of a form of currency. That's fine. The other thing that I want to mention to you is this is something that's very dear to me. I've been actually working on it for more than 30 years and finally decided to publish it. It's called Reformed Preaching, Proclaiming God's Word from the Heart of the Preacher to the Heart of His People. And this is a book that I think lay people should read as well. What preaching ought to be in terms of its affectionate dimension, where the minister reaches your affections, your emotions, your spiritual experiences, your heart. So that preaching isn't just to the head, but also to the heart. And I know your minister models that very well. But read this book and get one for your friends. And it's 50% off. It's a $40 book. It's $20. And we're selling them three for $50 to encourage you. To give one to teachers, to lay people, to your children. We've lost today in so many circles what preaching really is to be about. So we think this book is actually very, very important. And then this morning, this is the only copy I have of this, but we'll take back orders. But this morning they arrived just 7 o'clock this morning. So just a tad too late, 2 hours after we left. But this is a book that's volume one of Reformed Systematic Theology. It's four volumes that I'm writing. These are my lectures from my seminary for the last 30 years, and my TA is co-authoring it with me, taking my notes, and we're working on it together. So this is volume one that just came out. It's a $60 book. At the conference, it's for $30, and we'll honor that special price if you pay for it now, and then we'll send it to you next week. This is going to be four volumes. What it does in each chapter, it tries to show you that doctrine is something very important, something that relates to you. So we look at four parts in each chapter. Basically, we look at what the Bible teaches about that doctrine, say the intercession of Christ, then what church history has to say about it, then how do you experience communion with Jesus in his intercessory state. And then the practical takeaways. So, Bible, history, your own personal soul experience, and practical takeaways. So, at the end of each chapter, we want you to be worshiping God. So, the goal is that no one who would ever read this volume would ever walk away and say, doctrine is dull or boring or irrelevant. And we're doing it at an educated layperson's level. Beginning seminary level, you might call it, but it's simpler than the lectures because we want to have a wide target audience. We want lay people to read this as well as ministers and office bearers. All right. And then a couple other books. You can write these things down because otherwise you're going to ask me at the table later what book it was. Knowing and Growing in Assurance of Faith. This is my doctoral dissertation work that I've just popularized. Because Christian Focus asked me to do one for lay people. So if you know of anyone or you yourself struggle at all with assurance, or you just want to grow in a more robust assurance, get this book, Knowing and Growing in Assurance of Faith. This is my wife's book that I refer to, The Law of Kindness. Kindness in All Areas of Life. That's a really good book and a really good selling book too. Family Worship Bible Guide. What this does is it gives you all 1,189 chapters in the Bible, the major two or three takeaways from each chapter. So when you do family worship, we'll be talking about that tomorrow morning. When you get done reading, you just read these two paragraphs. It takes all the work away from you, Dad, so that you don't have to spend 20, 30 minutes preparing. You just read it and it ends with a question. And then you discuss the question with your family. And your wife jumps in and you discuss things. And that way, every single day, using this as a guide, you will be speaking about real things with your children. Then this came out a few weeks ago, Puritan Heroes. This is Reformation Heroes and Puritan Heroes. This has been out for a while. But we're going to also do Ancient and Medieval Heroes and Modern Heroes. It's going to be a 4-volume set. But the Puritan Heroes has done very well. And what it does is it gives you the 22 major Puritans, their life story. And it also gives you study questions and so on. It's for children 10 years and up, teenagers, and it's for adults. If you don't know who Richard Sibbes is, and you don't know who Jonathan Edwards is, you don't know their life story, you get this for yourself as well. In the back, there'll be a bibliography that you can go deeper on an adult level for other sources. And then finally, we got two other books. If you want to be introduced to the Puritans in terms of who they are on an adult level, this is called Meet the Puritans. Gives you the life story of all 150 major Puritans, and it gives you a summary of all 750 Puritan books that have been reprinted in the last 50 years. And then this gives you all the major teachings of the Puritans, all 50 areas where they really, each chapter is a standalone chapter, where they really excelled in teaching us more. So together, these are worth $100. We have a special, normally it'd be 50, but we have a special 45 if you buy them both together. Okay? Thank you very much. God bless you.
Dr. Beeke is not doing this because he benefits. He's doing this because he wants you to benefit. And so please take time to look, purchase books for others. We said we would try and have Q&A tonight, but our children's workers are committed until 8 o'clock, and we're past that time. So reflect on this evening and write your questions out. And tomorrow we will try and have some Q&A in which we include things said tomorrow as well as questions you may have about tonight. We're very thankful for Dr. and Mrs. Beeke. Mary's back here with Vicki. If you've not met her, please do so. And they were catching a plane at 4:30 this morning to be here. So we'll pray they have a good night's sleep. And we'll start at 9:30 sharp in the morning. You can be here a little early to look at more books and certainly at other times. Let's briefly pray. Our Father, may the blessed Holy Spirit be at work within husbands' hearts, wives' hearts, and children. And we pray that what was said tonight on the basis of thy word will be sealed to our hearts and bear eternal fruit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.